Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that you've given us your word. Father, it's a precious treasure that we have. It's an insight into who you are. Lord, help us to treat it that way this morning. Thank you for all these women who have come here this morning, taking time out of their busy schedules to give time to you and to the attention of your word, Lord. And we just pray you take me out of the equation this morning, that you would let your light shine through your word. Father, illumine our hearts. Give us the light of who you are, so that when we walk out of here, Father, it even shines on our face. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Thank you all for being here this morning. We're going to start with the third missionary journey. Let me do a little housekeeping. I do things probably different than my mom does. I'm going to use a PowerPoint this morning. It's just so that we'll all have the same version of the Bible. I'm going to be reading. You can turn in your Bible the passages. If you'd like me to say them, please slow me down and tell me to say them, so if you want to read along in your Bible. But everything that we'll be doing this morning will be up here. You've got a sheet in front of you that's three pages. It's the front and the back, and then a third page. And when we get to places where you need to fill in the blank, I've helped you out a little bit. The blank words are going to be in orange up here on the bottom. Okay? So that'll help you out. I know some people don't like to leave a single blank unfilled. So that should help you out.
Not one.
But we're looking at the third missionary journey. I did not go back and study the first part of Acts like y'all have been doing. I did that a few years ago, but I'm kind of jumping in here on the third missionary journey. And we're going to start in Acts chapter 18. Let me get all my gadgets up here, right? Let's start in Acts chapter 18. Acts 18 verses 23 through 28. I usually like to get people to read, but this morning I'm going to read. Just to kind of keep us moving. So just try to follow along. We're in Acts 18, verses 23 and following. Let's read this. And having spent some time there, he left again and passed successfully through the Galatian region in Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrated by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Alright, this passage is broken up into two parts. This first part tells us how the third missionary journey begins. Don't get a lot of details here, but what we do see, and this is going to be the underlying theme of Paul's third missionary journey, is it's this. He goes throughout the regions where he's already been, and he's going to strengthen and encourage the churches that he's already started. Okay? So, he goes to the Galatian region in Phrygia, and this is the third missionary journey, and this is how it begins. So, if you look at the map, and you should have a map. If you don't have a map, I think there's a few extras floating around this morning. Somebody has some extras, so if you want to pass them out, please wave your hand. But here's the map that we'll be looking at. It's kind of similar to the one that you have. Raise your hand if you need a map. But this is where we start. We start over here at Antioch. And if you remember at the end of the second missionary journey, that's where we were in the middle of chapter 18. And Paul is going to move up, and he's going to go back through these areas where he's already been. Okay? And he's going to be strengthening and encouraging the churches. And let's go for a quick overview of what happens. He's going to go all the way through the same area of Asia Minor. He's going to come to Ephesus. He's going to spend a long time in Ephesus. That's where a lot of our passage this morning is going to be focused. Then he's going to go across to Macedonia and even down into Greece, back all the way to Corinth. Okay? And when he gets to Corinth, he decides that he's going to take a gift to the Jerusalem church. Okay? We're going to look at that. Kind of giving you the end from the beginning here, but I want you to get kind of an overview of what happens. He goes and he starts to head back to Jerusalem. He's trying to come all the way back over here to Jerusalem from Corinth up there on the top left. And instead of going across, the normal route would have been to take a boat from Greece straight across to Ephesus. And that would have been a big shortcut. But he didn't do that because he had some opposition from the Jews. So he takes a route that goes back through Macedonia. It's kind of a long way around. And he crosses up here, and that's why it's doubled over right there, that line where it goes out to Corinth. He's actually going out to Corinth and then coming back the same way. And then he's going to come all the way across on the boat here to Tyre and then go down to Jerusalem. Okay, so there's your overview.
So we'll be looking back at this map, kind of keep it with you if you can.
Let's get back to our passage. So we're going to take a parenthesis here. So we just see a little bit of the start of the third missionary journey in those first two verses, in that first verse up there in 23. Now we take a parenthesis, we're going to look at a man named Apollos. Okay? Now, the first thing we learn about Apollos is that he was an eloquent man. That's what it says here. He was an eloquent man. And the interesting thing about this is if you go to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10 says, "For they say his," and they're talking about Paul, Paul's detractors are saying this, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible." You know, the interesting thing about Paul was he was not an eloquent man. He was attacked by his opponents because of this. They used this against Paul. So something about Paul's presence was not eloquent. It was not smooth. He was not the debater of his age. But now his letters, as we know, are very weighty and strong. And that's what they would say. Even about just the feeling of his presence, was there was something that wasn't quite as impressive or eloquent. And what else do we see about Apollos? Let's get back to our passage. He was mighty in the Scriptures. Okay? So, he was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the Scriptures. Now, was he a Christian? Let's look at verse 25. "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John." Now, I want to submit to you, and I'm going to prove this to you in the next couple of slides. Apollos was an Old Testament saint, okay? The book of Acts. Now, when you're studying the book of Acts, you have to understand this. The book of Acts is in a transitional time, okay? The church is just beginning. There are many times when we're going to come in this book, and you've seen in this book, there are things in this book that are different than what was previous, and they're different than what's now, okay? And it's hard to take the book of Acts, and some people do this, and they do it in a wrong way, but they take the book of Acts and they want to make it the norm. Everything that happened in the book of Acts needs to happen now, okay? Well, it didn't happen before the book of Acts. Acts was a transitional time, and it didn't happen after the book of Acts. Many things that happened here. So this is a very unique situation in that you've got the church, but you still have Old Testament saints, okay? People who are followers of John the Baptist, okay? And this is an interesting thing. So what happened? So he's in this transitional time, and look at Galatians 1. Let me read this and take a little break here. "But when God, who had set me apart from even my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." This is Paul talking. He's giving some of his testimony that we don't have anywhere else in the Bible. He's telling us this parenthesis time when right after he was saved, he was converted, he did what? He didn't go up and learn from other disciples. What did he do? He went away and was taught by Jesus. Okay? Now, he was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. How was Paul an apostle? Well, there's clear guidelines into who are the apostles, okay? They had to see Jesus face to face. They had to have been taught by Jesus and seen His post-resurrection glory, okay? There was clear guidelines. So, when these apostles died, they didn't get replaced by new apostles, okay? That's something you have to understand. There's some people today that want to say, we still need big A apostles. Okay? They're still around. Okay? But I want to submit to you that Paul was an apostle, but guess what? Apollos was not an apostle. Okay? Apollos was a man of God, but he had to be taught certain things by other men. Paul, what? He didn't get taught by other men. He didn't come up the natural way being learned under other men. What happened? When he was saved, he went away to Arabia by himself and was taught by who? By Jesus, directly. Okay? And that's how Paul became an apostle. Okay? Apollos had to be instructed in these things, whereas Paul, an apostle, and the other apostles were what? They got direct revelation from God, from Jesus, okay? This is a transitional thing. I just want you to understand this. So that's what happens. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but what happened? Priscilla and Aquila, who are leaders of the church, what did they do? They heard him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God miraculously. Now let me tell you something about Apollos. He had the right theology. He was an Old Testament saint, but guess what? His theology was incomplete. Okay? And that's what you're going to see throughout the New Testament is you've got some people from the Old Covenant who want to bring the Old Covenant things into the church. But guess what Paul and the others say, and God is saying through these men, through the Holy Spirit, he's saying this. That was an incomplete thing. Okay? Now that we have Jesus, we see the completion of all the pictures that were in the Old Covenant. So Apollos knew, he knew the right things. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He was fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. He knew things about Jesus, but what? He was looking forward to Jesus. He didn't realize that Jesus had come and fulfilled all the things that he was talking about. Just like John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist preach? He preached, repent because what? The day of the Lord is at hand. Jesus is here. Okay? He didn't, and we're going to see in a minute, he didn't even know, he wasn't even real sure that Jesus was who he was. And there was even some doubt on the part of John the Baptist, but what we see here is that this was an Old Testament saint. He had to be informed about how Jesus fulfilled all the things that he knew. Okay? It was explained more accurately to him. Let's look at verse 27. So then what happens? He learns the way. He learns Jesus more accurately. He gets his personal relationship with Jesus. He goes from being an Old Testament saint to now what? Now he's a New Testament saint, part of the church. Okay? This is a transitional time. We're seeing this transition even in Apollos' life. So then what happens? He wants to go across to Achaia. Okay? And I'm sorry, it's a little hard to read the red up there, but I'm just wanting to show you kind of what we're looking at. What did he do? After he learned Jesus, what happens? He was used mightily to strengthen and defend the church. He goes across to Macedonia and Achaia, and he goes across there and he strengthens all the churches there. And it's really neat. It says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he is going to his Jewish brothers, who in some ways knew as much as he did, but what? He was explaining them the things that he had learned, how Jesus was fulfilling all of those things. Let's look at chapter 19. We're going to start with verse 1. Let me read it. It happened that when Apollos was at Corinth, now we're going to take it, for instance, we're going to go back to Paul, okay? Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak with tongues and prophesy. And there were in all about 12 men. So meanwhile, we go back to Paul. Now look, let's take a look back at our map. Paul is going through this upper country, they call it, because this is a very hilly and mountainous area. And he is going and he comes to Ephesus. Okay? When he comes to Ephesus, he meets these 12 men. Now, this is another example in Acts of this transitional time. Okay? What do we see? These men are what? They have been baptized in the baptism of John, we see. And look, we see these two words described. Okay? They're disciples and they believe. Okay, so what does this word disciple mean? Well, let me just tell you, disciple does not mean that these are Christians. Okay, disciple is a simple word and it means learner. Okay, these were learners. Okay, and they were believers. Now, what did they believe in? Well, they believed in God. Okay, they're Old Testament saints. Watch, this is a transitional time, and what is Paul going to do? He's going to bring these Old Testament saints. He's going to bring them to a more full knowledge of who Christ is. Excuse me. So this historical experience of Acts is not a command to be the norm of the church, okay? This time, and the way that these transitional saints, I like to call them transitional saints, get saved, doesn't mean that we all have to follow this exact experience, okay? And I just want to caution you, there are many people out there that want to say, we have to follow this. If you haven't followed this exact pattern, then you're not a true Christian. You haven't received whatever it is, the second blessing sometimes it's called. You have to be careful about these men and women, because they're taking this scripture, which is a historical book of a transitional time, and they're wanting to make it the norm for the church, okay? So just look what happens. They get back. They Paul explains to them more fully who Christ was and how he's fulfilling all the things that they were learning about. And what happens? It says that then they were baptized according to Jesus. They were rebaptized in the baptism of Jesus. Okay? They were baptized understanding that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the things that they learned. And when that happened, when Paul laid his hands on them, guess what happened? They received the Holy Spirit in a very visible way. Just like what had happened with the Jews first, just like what had happened to Gentiles in Samaria, and just like what had happened later in Gentiles in Acts. So we've seen this several times, this physical representation of the reception of the Holy Spirit. What does this do? This underlines and unifies all these people in this transitional time as being of the same movement, as being of this start of the church, okay? It's not a command to be the norm of the church today. We don't have to go through this same thing. Now, if you want to learn about the Holy Spirit, you don't go to a historical book. What do? You go to doctrinal passages about the Holy Spirit, okay? Let's just go through a few of those. It says, let's look first in John 6. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So here's an example of what? People who are disciples, who what? They're not truly saved. Okay? What happened? These people who were his disciples did what? They withdrew and they didn't follow him anymore. So what is this? This is a place where the seed fell on the rocky ground, and guess what happened? It shot up real fast. It looked like someone, they had some interest in Jesus, but when times got tough, guess what happened? They faded away. Okay? There's an example of the word disciple. Matthew 11 says, now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Here's John the Baptist. What did he do? He baptized Jesus. He was there when the audible voice came from heaven saying, this is my son, whom I am well pleased. And what happens? Now he's doing what? He's even having some questions and doubts. He has to send to Jesus. He's in prison. And he says, are you really the one? Are you? He's not quite sure. Okay? So he hasn't quite had this mature faith. He's still in transition, if you will. Look at Romans 8. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to God. Now, guess what? Here is a doctrinal passage about the Spirit. So do we need that transitional time of receiving the Spirit in an audible way? If we haven't had that, then you don't have the Spirit. Guess what? If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, what does this verse tell you? It's a doctrinal passage. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's as simple as you can put it. Ezekiel 36 says this, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Here's a prophecy of what? God promising that he was going to bring the Spirit. Okay? If you say that all Christians don't have the Spirit, you know what you're saying? This is why I'm attacking this. Don't say I'm picking on people who aren't here, or I'm just being mean about my, narrow-minded about my opinion. I'm doing this because why? Because this is God's promise. He promised he would bring the Spirit. When you say you're a Christian and you don't have the Spirit, you know what you're saying? You're saying God did not fulfill his promise. Okay? And that's why it's a serious thing. We have to understand Scripture in the whole counsel of Scripture and put it all together and understand that some books are historical. This book of Acts is a transitional time in history, and we have to understand it that way in its context. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Here it is. The Holy Spirit is what? It's given by God. It's what? It's you're a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. Who does the work? Do you do any kind of effort to put the Spirit in you? No. Do you do any kind of incantation? Do you do any kind of motion? Do you do any kind of anything? Ritual? Anything? No. What happens? God does it. Okay? It's a supernatural work. It is the rebirth. Look at what John 14, this is what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you will know Him because He abides with you and He will be in you. Here it is. He is going to be in you. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. Jesus did what? He promised that the Holy Spirit would dwell in you. Okay? So when you talk about this, that there are Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit, you're saying, number one, God couldn't do his job. And number two, Jesus could not fulfill His promise. So you've got to be careful. We have to be careful about these things. John 14 and John 16 are the two passages you want to go to learn doctrine about the Holy Spirit. Look at John 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Here's the promise about the Spirit. It's a beautiful picture. Look at it. This is what's going to happen. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink, because you know what I'll do? I'm not just going to give you a cup of water. I'm going to give you an internal fountain. Now that's a beautiful picture. Okay? It's a continuous internal fountain. If you're a Christian this morning, there's something inside you. Okay? There's something inside you that wants to fellowship with other believers, that wants to sustain you, that wants to teach you and guide you into the truth of who God is and what He's doing around you. Okay? And that comes from the Holy Spirit who's inside you. Now Jude, verse 19, says, "These are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly-minded, devoid of the Holy Spirit." He's talking about non-Christians here, and he says the one thing that you can know about non-Christians is they're what? They're devoid of the Spirit. Okay? Now, I don't know if I must not have given you a blank there. Ephesians 2, 21 through 22 says this, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now watch this. This is a really neat passage about the Holy Spirit. Watch this. The Holy Spirit doesn't only come inside you as an individual, but also all Christians are being built together into a body of Christ, which becomes a temple for the Holy Spirit. Okay? And this is why you gotta be careful about some people who only want to have church in their home. Okay? Or they only want to, the only time I've really had experienced the Spirit is when I went to a conference somewhere and I was in isolated, you know, in the hills somewhere, and it was a beautiful experience. Those are great, but guess where the Spirit really dwells? He dwells inside you as a Christian, but He also dwells in the corporate church. Okay? He dwells in the corporate church. When believers come together, the Holy Spirit is there. And that's just a neat promise about the Holy Spirit. There it is. Acts 19, let's get back to our passage. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks." Now let's look at this passage to kind of break it down. So what happens? He gets a great response, okay? He speaks there for 3 straight months. This is not Paul's usual pattern, okay? He usually goes in and immediately gets thrown out of the synagogue. But something different happens in Ephesus. He speaks there for 3 months, continuously for 3 months. And he's speaking boldly, okay? And it says he's reasoning. And it says he is persuading. These are the two terms it uses here. These terms, the reasoning means that he's having a back and forth dialogue, okay? He is talking through the Scriptures. They're talking through the Scriptures. It's a back and forth thing. And that's part of sharing the gospel and teaching. And then there's also persuading. What is that? Well, that means he's convincing by argument. He is debating his points. Okay? And we all know Paul likes to do that. Acts 18 says this. "They came to Ephesus," and this is on previous missionary journey. "They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a long time, he did not consent." So he had been through Ephesus, and he already had some type of rapport with these people because they wanted him to stay at that time. But he didn't. He passed through Ephesus. And what happens? I want you to say this. When God has a ministry for you, what's he going to do? He's going to go ahead and he's going to prepare the heart that's to be able to receive what you have to give. Okay? And that's what I was praying this morning. I know I'm not my mom this morning, but I pray that God has already prepared your heart to be open to the Word of God and the things that I would say. And that's what happens here with Paul. He has a connection with these people. It's a supernatural thing. It's something that God has done. Let's go back to Acts 19, our passage here. He says he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So persecution breaks out in the synagogue, and this leads Paul to move to teaching into a local school building. There was this school by this man named Tyrannus. He was not a Christian. We have no idea if he was a Christian or not. But this was just a school. Okay, in Ephesus, they had a lot of schools that taught philosophies and other things. So he was just using this building, all right? And he goes to a local school building, if you look at an extra biblical Greek manuscript, one thing that you'll find, another detail that is probably true, knowing Paul, but it says this, that he would teach from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So he had a 5-hour sermon every day. That's Paul for you. So Acts 20, keep going. In verse 33, we find out, "I have coveted no one silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me." He comes back through Ephesus, we're going to see in a minute. And this is what he says. He gives some more details about what happened. He worked as a tent maker on top of preaching the word. Not only did he preach a 5-hour sermon every day, but what did he do? He was working night and day. And then we see in Acts 20, verse 31, it says, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." So not only did he speak from 11 to 4 in the day, but what did he do? He came back at night and preached again. Okay, the work day for their culture was this. And this is probably the reason that he spoke from 11 to 4, because they would get up and go to work till 11 a.m. Then they would come home, take a nap, rest till 4, then they would go out and work. But let's think about what Paul's work day was like. Okay? From 8 to 11, what did he do? He made tents. From 11 to 4, what did he do? He preached in this school of Tyrannus. Then what happened? Then from 4 to 8, he would do what? He would go back and make tents. That was the rest of the workday. And then what happened? We know that he would teach also at night, maybe from 8 to even 2 a.m. Okay? He would preach again. And this is, look at this effort he's giving. Okay? He is teaching and admonishing just with all of his energy, okay? And this is just such a challenge for anybody who's in any ministry. Acts 20, verse 27 says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." What did he do? He taught everything to them. He was there for 3 years. What did he do? He preached the whole counsel. He laid everything out, okay? And that's why he went into great detail. So we're going to stay for 5 hours and finish this book today, okay? Acts 19, it says, in verse 10, it says, "This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So here's this 2-year period of that 3-year period. And what is he saying? He's saying this. It's a great pattern. Listen, you know what happened? He stayed in one place, preached for 5 hours a day, the whole counsel of God, and guess what happened? All who lived in Asia heard. Well, that's just a neat thought, isn't it? Here he is. He is committed to what? He's not spreading himself too thin. What's he doing? He's staying in one place and going really deep. Okay? And that's just a neat pattern for ministry. Let me tell you something. You can be pulled into a million different areas, and we look at your life as a lake, and it looks like a big lake, but guess what? It's only an inch deep. God wants this. He wants this in your life. He wants you to be an inch wide and 100 feet deep. Okay? That's what he wants. He wants you to go deep with him. And that's what you need to do when you're studying the Bible. You don't just need to take a devotional approach to the Bible. You need to really study. You got to go deep. You got to get into understanding who God is. Okay? And that's it. It's a challenge to all of us. Acts 19 says, let's keep going in verse 11. "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits by the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now let's go to Mark 16. I want you to see something about these miracles that Paul is doing. Why do we have these miracles? Why did we have this flourish of miracles in this book of Acts? And it seems today like we only see this on, you know, certain channels on the TV, people talking about this kind of stuff. Why is this? Well, look at Mark 16. It says in Mark 16:20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Do you know why the miracles were there? They had a very specific purpose. Okay? They weren't just to show tricks and to gather crowds. What were they to do? They were to confirm the message. Okay? Why were they so important in this transitional time? Well, they didn't have the New Testament. Okay? They did not have the New Testament written like we did. Now when we hear somebody speak, what do? We go and compare what they say to what the Bible says. And that's what you are to do. But in this transitional time when God was still laying the foundation of the church, and we see that in Ephesians where he says, I lay the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Okay, we don't need a new foundation anymore. We don't need that transitional time anymore. Why? Because God was using those miracles for a very specific purpose. Okay? Now, God still does miracles. Don't hear me wrong. God does miracles. Okay? God is a miracle worker. He is the great physician. He is a healer. He is an answer to prayer. He will answer your prayers. And He wants you to pray continually to Him. He wants you to lay your heart out before Him. Don't stop doing that. But let me tell you this. We don't need that specific amount of miracles that they did at this time. Okay? We've got power where? In the Word of God. So just let me give that aside. And then, but look what happens. It's interesting. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place. So all these miracles are happening through Paul. And all of a sudden you have some of these Jewish exorcists. Okay, so there's exorcism. We talked about it in the Old Testament. And Jesus even says these demons don't come out by fasting and prayer in one passage. And that was probably the pattern of Old Testament exorcism. They would pray and fast, and there was probably some credence to that may have been given at that time. But what happens here is you got some of these Jewish exorcists, they say, well, we want to do this. Well, they don't accept Jesus as their Savior. They don't accept. What do? They just try to use the name of Jesus, and they say, it's the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Okay, so they don't have a personal connection here. What are they doing? They're saying, we just want to use Jesus as a gimmick to experience some of this power that Paul's doing. And the demons answer and they say this, who are you? We know about Paul, we know about Jesus, they're our adversaries, but who are you? And then what happens? It backfires on them, doesn't it? The man with the spirit leaped on them and subdued them, all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They got beat up pretty bad. It failed because why? There was no purpose for this miracle. Okay? You see that? These people were not preaching the gospel. And guess what happens? When you're not preaching the gospel, when you're not in the center of God's will, guess what? God's power is not going to support you. Okay? You got to be careful about that. Okay? You have to have your doctrine right. If you don't have your doctrine right, and you're preaching something different than the gospel that was laid as the foundation of the church, guess what? God is not going to support you. And things may backfire on you. Things will backfire on you. Just go read the Old Testament about the false prophets. You want to see some of the harshest language in the whole Bible and some of the most scary passages about judgment. Go read the judgment on false teachers in the Old Testament. Okay, it's some scary stuff. Okay, because God wants this. He wants the Word, the Bible, to be above all. He wants that to be the foundation. It is not going to be touched. Okay, it's going to come from His mouth and it's not going to return void. Alright, 1 Peter 3 says this, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him? So now, what do we know? What do we know about? Let's look at just some doctrine. Okay? We don't need to look at this historical passage and say this is the way we should do it. Okay, since Paul had this power, we should automatically have this power. Let me give you my handkerchief and you go take it to the hospital and make everybody well. I don't think that's a pattern that I necessarily have that power, but what? Let's just look at some doctrinal passages about some things we know about demons, okay? So here in 1 Peter 3, we see that demons are subject to Christ. Let me tell you this. If you're a Christian this morning, if you have Christ living on the inside, demons are subject to that, okay? There is an authority that you have that doesn't take any ritual or any kind of dancing routine to give you that authority. It's what? It's there. You have it. Ephesians 2 says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So what do we know about fallen man? Okay? There's another thing we can know about demons. They're what? They're walking according to Satan's rule, under his power, under the power and control of demons. Okay? So when you think about doctrine, 1 Corinthians 2 says this, the natural man does not understand the things of God. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4 says, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. 1 John 3 says, the Son was manifested to destroy the works of Satan. Hebrews 2 says, Jesus came to destroy Satan and his works. I'm sorry, I just had to go through a bunch of those because I didn't want to leave anything out. But what do we see here? We go to these passages and that's where we find doctrine. Okay, that's how we apply things in our life. We learn who God is. We learn what the Word says. We apply it in our life. Now here's how you deal with demons. You ready? Finally, be strong where? In the Lord. And in what? His might. It's nothing that you're going to do. It's not any ritual. It's not any practice or move or certain special prayer that you can learn. It's what? It's what? It's being strong in the Lord and His might. Okay? Because guess what? We've already seen Christ came to defeat the works of Satan, to defeat the demonic works. And we just need to do what? We need to be strong in His victory. Okay? And all cases of the expulsion of demons in the New Testament were on the basis of an authoritative statement. There is no place in the New Testament where you will see rituals and things that are practiced out there today as quote-unquote demonic exorcism. There's no place for that. All in the New Testament, you'll see an authoritative word was spoken. Guess what they're saying? They're saying, we're in Christ's victory. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10 says this, no, but I say that these things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become shared in demons. What's he saying here? He's talking to Christians and he's saying this, don't be involved in places where there is demonic fellowship. Okay, what is that? Well, that can be a lot of things. In their case, there was demonic worship actually going on, pagan worship, and he's calling that a demonic system here. And he's saying, there's no place for Christians there. Don't even be involved in it. There should be something that puts up a red flag in you, if you're sensitive to the Spirit, that will say, hey, this is not something I need to be involved in. And whatever that is in your life, I think we have to be careful that we're not having this fellowship of this worldly demonic powers. Okay, so there it is. Ephesians 6. Let's look at a couple more details here we can take out of this passage. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Okay? Now, here's the pattern. Okay, watch the pattern. The solution to demonic struggle is not to undergo some ritual, some emotional struggle, but to individually deal with sin in your life. Okay? Watch what it says specifically here. It's to live with personal holiness as your goal. If you're a Christian and you're living in sin, you are opening yourself up to a place for demons and powers and other things to have control. Okay? But if you're living with personal holiness as your goal, you're not going to be perfect, okay? You're not going to be perfect. But if you're living with that as your goal, you'll walk in a way that's humble. Now look at the specific things we take out of Ephesians 6, right? Well, you put on truth. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. You have the gospel of peace as on your feet. You walk with faith. You have salvation. You take the word of God, which is the sword. This is later in this passage in Ephesians 6. And finally, you deal with continual prayer. Okay, here's the armor. The armor is personal holiness. It is a life that is knit close to your relationship with God. And it's letting God shine through you. It's being full of all these things. Okay, all these things result in personal holiness. That's how you defeat demonic powers. Acts 12. This became known to all both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus and And fear fell among them. And fear fell among them. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who were practicing magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. You know what happened in Ephesus? God's word was confirmed by these miracles, and guess what happened? It prevailed. It grew. And it was growing mightily and prevailing. I love that picture. Look what they did. They brought their books. Now, wouldn't that be an awesome thing if, you know, if we had such personal holiness that, you know, the pagan areas of society out there were losing money and were bringing their books and their whatever those things are that they're using for instance and burning them and getting rid of them. Just a beautiful picture. Look at Acts 19. We're going to see that this causes an uproar here in a minute. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Okay, so Paul focused his ministry on a specific goal. Now, what's his goal? He's going to take a gift from all these churches. And what is he going to take? He's going to take it to the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because this was a needy and persecuted church. Okay? And then finally, after he did that, he was planning to go to Rome. Okay? So he's got in his mind this plan. Here's a specific goal. This is what I think God's leading me to do. I'm going to take these steps. It's just a neat picture into the heart of Paul. And about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he had gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worships, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Let's keep going here. It's just a narrative passage. When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him repeatedly, urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them as they all shouted for about 2 hours. Great is the city, is Artemis of the Ephesians. Keep going here in verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of the goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. So then there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. So we see this great mob happens, okay? So Christianity was having such an effect, such a successful effect on the culture that it was affecting pagan business. And it causes this great riot. And it's just a neat story of what happens. The church starts to really get persecuted here. Let's go to Acts 20. I mean, Acts, Yeah, Acts 20 here. I think it's coming. There it is. Verse 1, we've got to keep moving. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for his disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortations, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater and of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychius, and Topimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. Okay, so we just see some details. So he changes his plan. Okay? He changes his plan. What's he going to do? He's down in Corinth. Remember on our map? He's down in Corinth and he wants to sail over to Syria. He's going to sail from Corinth, right? Corinth was the perfect place to sail out of because there was a million ships going right across that narrow strip of land between the peninsula of Greece. You see that narrow strip of land that connects Greece with Achaia there, or the Peloponnesian peninsula here with the rest of Greece. And that's a place where a lot of trade routes would have been. So Paul could have just jumped on the ship and been to Jerusalem where he was trying to go really quickly. But he didn't because there was a plot with him from the Jews. And so what did he do? He went back up through Macedonia and crossed back over to Troas, and that's where he joins his two companions there. And look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together there in Troas, together to break the bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. And Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and he left. They took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. So we see this interesting story. So it was the first day of the week. First of all, where do Christians meet for worship? When? On the first day of the week. Okay? This is here we see it, and you see it all throughout Acts. They're meeting on, they call it the Lord's Day. Okay? This is different from the old covenant. They would have met on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Now they're meeting on Sunday, and that's why we meet on Sunday. But here it says he prolonged his message until midnight. Okay, so what do we see? Here's their meeting schedule. Long preaching. They're going to have the Lord's Supper. He goes back up and breaks the bread and eats. And the eating part there was something they had called the love feast. Okay? This was something in the early church that we don't have anymore. We have the Lord's Supper, but they had something called the love feast, which was just a time of fellowship where they would have like a big pot of love dinner. Okay? And everybody would bring food and they would eat it. Eventually, you see in Corinth, this kind of came out of favor because they were abusing it so bad that some people were getting all the food, you know, and leaving people in the back of the line without anything. It was supposed to be a love feast, a time of fellowship, but they were abusing it. And so it doesn't make it to our time today. But that was their pattern. Here, they're in worship. What are they doing? They're giving a long message, and they're having this Lord's Supper and the love feast. That's what they would do every week. And he talked with them for a long while until daybreak. So he didn't even preach to midnight, and then what did he do? He preached all the way to daybreak. So this is just telling you some things about Paul. I mean, how many times do we say, "Man, it's getting 11:55. I hope this guy hurries up and quits." And I see some of y'all might be trying to get out of here in just a minute because we're going kind of slow. But Paul was prepared to preach. What do we say? He was ready to preach, okay? And this amazing miracle happens. So he has a three-story fall. This child has a three-story fall. Paul embraced him, and he was healed. And Paul was not known as well as Troas until he was confirmed by this miracle. Okay? Let's keep going. We've got to move fast. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intended himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day to opposite Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the next day, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that we would not have to spend time in Asia. But he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So here he comes. And watch the map. We're on this bottom line now. He's sailing, and this is what they would do. They would sail along the coast. He's probably in a smaller ship. They would only sail, you know, during the day when the wind was blowing. At night, they would stop at a port. Okay? Spend the night. And wake up the next day and go about 30 miles more. They do this every day. And that's what he's doing. He doesn't go into Ephesus. What does he do? He sails across to Miletus. You see that on the map? And he doesn't do that because he doesn't want to spend a long time in Ephesus. So he's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. But when he gets to Miletus, look at what he does. I love this. He says, but when going ahead of the ship, he's... let's keep going here. So he has a specific goal for his ministry. But from Miletus, what does he do? He didn't go to Ephesus, but what does he do when he gets to Miletus? He sends to Ephesus and calls the elders of the church. And when they come to him, he said to them, and this is going to be a really neat sermon because I want you to understand this before I read it. This is the only recorded message that we have given to Christians in the whole book of Acts. That's a neat little thought there. But he's going to give this an exhortational message to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Now listen to it. When they come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I sent to you in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility and tears and trials that came upon me through plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me everywhere that I will that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I would finish my course of the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify for the gospel of the grace of God. And we're going to have to move fast. I'm running out of time here. But this is Paul's pattern for ministry. Ready? He's going to give it to us in this sermon. What? It's serving the Lord. This is what I did while I was with you. I served the Lord from the heart. Okay? Serving the Lord with all humility, verse 19 there, with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that's profitable. What's he saying here? This is the next thing I did. I taught you publicly and from house to house. He taught publicly and he taught individually. Okay, and then what else? Verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks and repentance toward God. What did he do? He preached the gospel. Okay? If you missed some of those, they'll be on the next couple slides. What did he do? He served what? From the heart. Now look, it says he served with humility and with tears. This is something neat about Paul, and this is something that challenges me. When I'm talking or speaking, you got to engage your audience. You have to have some passion and zeal about what you're doing. Where Psalm 126 says this, he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You know what this says? It says, be encouraged when you have a heart that wants to serve, even when it's discouraged or tired. Okay? That's what Paul did. Because if you go with your bag of seed and you're sowing with tears, guess what? You're going to return with a harvest. That's a promise. 1 Peter 1 says this, if you address as follows the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of saving up. You know what he's saying here? He's saying work out your ministry with fear and humility, making the most of your time. Take charge of your ministry. Take charge. Do this. Have humility. Understand that God's given you time. He has given you a specific amount of time on earth. Then it says, I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable. So here's what his teaching was. He taught all that was profitable. Okay? 2 Timothy 3. What is all that's profitable? How do we know what to teach? Well, look at 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and what? Profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Moving slow here. Let's keep going. So teaching is what? We have to teach doctrine. Okay, that's talking about teaching doctrine. You need to know doctrine. You need to reproof with your teaching when you use the Word of God. That's the negative side. You need to correct. That's when you set things right. You need to train in righteousness for good works. Let's get back to our passage. Acts 20. Let's look at the next thing. So what else? 3 points of the gospel is this. Here's what he did. He taught the gospel, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance. This is what the gospel is. Watch. It's repentance from sin. Okay? What is that? That's something that happens in your mind.
Okay? That's something that happens in your mind. It leads to an emotional response, a feeling of remorse, but not like human remorse. It's not only remorse, which is sorrow for consequences, but it's a feeling that activates the will. Okay? Those are the parts of repentance. And you turn where? You don't just repent from something, but you do what? You turn toward God. Okay? And then finally, the fulfillment of all those things is turning, putting your faith where? In Jesus. Okay? So then we see here, let's go back, I just missed that one. And he says this, I've got to go to Jerusalem, okay? He says, I know I'm going to have afflictions and bonds. You know what he's saying here? He's saying this, faithful service is going to require self-sacrifice. I know I've got to be faithful to this call, and I know it's going to have some self-sacrifice involved. Verse 25 and 26 says this, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I am about to... I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. Being faithful to ministry to God has, this is crucial for you, okay? Because look at what he says. He says, I did this understanding that if I didn't do it, your blood would be on my hands, okay? That's a kind of a scary thought, isn't it? That's what he's saying here. And if you go to Ezekiel 33, we're not trying to go there, but there's a passage there that talks about the watchman on the wall who has the blood on the hands of the people if he doesn't speak the word of God truly. Alright, now look at this. So here's what the church leaders should do. Okay, you ready? We're going to run through this super fast. My devices will pay for work. The church leaders should do this. First of all, be on guard for himself. Okay? Look at what Psalm 51 says. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted. You've heard this verse many times, but I want you to see one word here. It's what? It's purify me, and then what? Then I will be a minister for you. Okay? The minister has to have a guard for himself. There has to be personal holiness, okay? When I repent and I'm restored with a clean heart, then I will do what? I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. I will preach the gospel when what? When I have guarded myself and my own personal holiness. Then next we see this, shepherd the flock. Now how do you shepherd the flock? You do it two ways. You protect the flock from the wolves, and you feed the word of God, okay? There's two things that all leaders should know. If you're in a place of leadership, you need to know this thing. Acts 20 says this, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What's he saying? This he's saying, I'm about to leave you, but guess what? I'm leaving you in God's hands, and in the hands of the Word of God. And this is what you got to know. You got to commit your ministry to God. God is in control of your ministry. Okay. Acts 1. Let's keep going. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they would not accompany him to the ship. So again, they just had a great affection for their faithful leader, Paul. Let's go back here. Acts 21, we're almost done. When he had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Coast, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patera. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. We came in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We kept sailing to Syria, landed in Tyre, waiting for the ship to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days and kept telling Paul. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey. While they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city, after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and returned home again. And they returned home again. So here we get, we're seeing more of the journey. You're going to have to go study this on your own. We're not done. What do we see here? They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So what are they doing? He is getting warning by the Holy Spirit. Now,
It says here they were telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Let me just tell you, this is a controversial passage, okay?
Because some people would say that Paul was disobeying the Spirit when he went to Jerusalem, okay?
But I want to tell you this. He was being warned by the Holy Spirit, but this is not to stop him from going, but to do what? To prepare him that he was going to have to suffer when he went, okay?
So this is really an insight that the Holy Spirit has given Paul in what's going to happen. Let's keep going.
When they finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there, for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." So, we get a quick picture here. He gets another warning, right? He's getting prepared for the suffering by the Holy Spirit. This man, Agabus, comes up, grabs his belt, and binds himself, and says, "This is what's going to happen." He's giving him a prophecy, but it's what? It's a picture. It's a picture prophecy. Acts 21, verse 15 and 16. This is the last of our passage. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason and of Cyprus, a disciple of longstanding with whom we were to lodge. So he finally arrives in Jerusalem. So here's the end of our journey. Okay, we're done. I want to share two more verses. I'm done, but I want to share two more verses. You ready? I want you to see this. Look at what it says in Romans 15. So we've seen that Paul's plan was what? It was to go to Jerusalem and then where? Then go to Rome. Okay? That was Paul's plan. He was going to go all the way to Jerusalem and then he's going to go all the way to Rome. Okay? He had these two goals, specific things. But look at what it says here in verse 28. It says, "Therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on the fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you." He's talking to the Romans. Where? To Spain. Paul was planning not only to go to Jerusalem, but then to Rome, but then where? Keep going up to Spain. This man had some really specific goals. It's just a neat picture. And I want you to see this. He knew that he had this plan to go to Rome and to go on to Spain from Jerusalem, but yet he still goes to Jerusalem knowing he's going to be persecuted. Okay? But watch what happens. This is in the middle of when Paul is getting persecuted. Okay? And I'm sorry, I'm taking just another second, but I really want you to see this because this is beautiful. I'm taking my mom's thunder for the next couple of weeks, but I don't care if she's not here. Acts 23 verse 11 says this, "But on the night immediately following, he has been bound. There are people who are trying to kill Paul. He is being persecuted." And look what happens. "But on that night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Let me tell you something. It's better to be in the center of God's will and be in the prison than it is to be on the beach at Hawaii and be outside of God's will. Okay? Because guess what happens? God doesn't promise that you'll be comforted, but that you'll have comfort, but what does He say? "I will be there beside you to comfort you." Okay? And that's the beauty of this whole thing. Thank God for being here. Father God, we are so grateful, Lord, that you go with us, Father. You walk with us. This is a relationship. You don't just give us a ministry and say, "Get out there and do it, Lord." You want our passion, you want our heart in what we're doing, Father, but you walk with us. Your presence goes with us. Lord, don't let us take one step without your presence. Help us to walk with you in a way that is personal, that really seeks out to be passionate for you in each of our lives and in our churches, so that your Holy Spirit, your name, will be uplifted in our community. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.